So this morning in church, the pastor announced that the class would start, and they just wanted to get some idea of who might be interested. Well, before the service even ended, a note came up to the front, as it does in Russian's church, and said, the sisters will be there. In addition to which, afterwards, he was mobbed by people, and they wanted the class to start this week. And then while he's doing that, a young leader in the church came up to Leslie and said, we would like to do something with young couples. Will you help us start a young couples ministry? So both of them were just elated that God was opening doors of ministry and encouraging them. And then Doug sent an email. And again, there's a church about 15 minutes away from him that's in need of a pastor. And somebody has been undermining his ministry greatly at the church where he is. And he can't really do as he would like to do. And he says, I'm first of all a pastor. He says, then a teacher. Anyhow, he is praying for God's guidance in that and wanted my input. But it's just exciting to watch them finding their way. And even as Stephen said, for all of the missionaries, we're just trying to find out where we all fit here and where ministry is for us. And you understand it's primarily about the church, not about a school. And I'm just grateful to God that they realized this. And so anyhow, praises from today. And he was excited and just again asking us to continue to pray. There's that. And then met with Chris Little this last week. And today he flies to Mozambique to pack up things, to sell things, to get his car sold, to stop in Jordan on the way back to see about the possibility of ministry there. So be in prayer for him. He will be gone for somewhere between 4 to 6 weeks, hopefully, at least 6 weeks more likely, hopefully not longer than that. And just pray for them as they seek God's mind and wisdom for their life. So it's exciting what God continues to do as we wait upon him, right? He, the Lord of the church. Bow with me as we bow in prayer and just commit this time of the service to the Lord. Father, we're so grateful to you. So many things that we see you continue to do in the lives of your people as you guide and direct them. And we think even today of Frank and Barbara and Lance and Tanya together in France. And we thank you for this time of just laying the groundwork for Lance and Tanya's moving there in December. We just praise you again for your goodness and sufficiency. Thank you for the encouragement that you are giving to Doug and Sherry, to Steve and Leslie, and we praise you for that. Thank you, our Father, for what you are doing in the life of Bruce and Amy, and we just entrust them into your care. And then we pray for Chris and Karen, and as Chris flies today to Mozambique, we pray for a safe journey for him, and then again for your special grace for him during these weeks of separation and also the attempt to get things settled there. We praise you again for your sufficiency. And our Father, it is to that that we would direct our hearts and minds this morning, and we commit the remainder of this service and this day to you and praise you for that which you're going to do, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We direct your attention this morning to, again, Colossians chapter 1. And again, the reminder, we saw in chapter 1, in verses 13 and following, and really beginning in verse 15, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that he is supreme. He is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of our lives. Lord of creation, verses 15 to 17. Lord of the church in verses 18 and following. Lord of our lives, verses 21 to 23. And in every case, it's very significant because he is Lord because, first of all, of who he is, and then secondly, because of what he does, right? He is the full reflection of God's image, it says in chapter 1, that's who he is. What he did was he created everything, and therefore, because of that, became the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. Why? Because of who he is. And it talks about that. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And then it says he is Lord because of what he did. He reconciled all of us to God. And then he carries us over and he says, not only is he therefore the Lord of the church, he becomes Lord of our lives for the very same reason, because all of us have been reconciled to God by him. So he is Lord of creation, Lord of the church, Lord of our lives. But Paul had made it very clear at the beginning in his prayer, and it's interesting, he's sort of applying his prayer. He says, I'm praying that you will have wisdom. I want you to have this epignosis, which it is, it's a full, practical, if you will, a full experiential knowledge of God. a full experiential knowledge of God. Then he says, I am praying that you will have all spiritual Sophia. We get sophomore from this, sophisticated from this. It is a practical knowledge and ability to understand from Scripture the basic biblical principles. Then he says, I'm asking that God will give you all spiritual insight. And that word suggests that we are able to take these biblical principles and apply them to the given situations of life. See, it's nice to know God experientially. It's nice to understand the biblical principles, but you know, it doesn't help unless we can take those over into the day-by-day experiences of life. So he says, let me now take you that step. And so he did that, we saw last week. He does it again this week. And as he carried on in this passage, he says, you know what, if in fact this is true, and he says in chapter 2, verse 6, since you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and remember we saw last week that it's really since you have received the Messiah Jesus as the Lord. Let me tell you something, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you accepted the Messiah Jesus as the Lord of your life. That's what you did. Whether you understood the full implications of this or not, that's what you did. That's what I did. And he says, if this be true, and it is true, he says, you receive the Messiah Jesus as the Lord of your life. He says, then he says, what you must do, he says, if in fact he is the Lord, he's the Lord of creation, Lord of the church, Lord of your life, and that's how you received him, that is what you accepted. You know what you must do in verse 6 of chapter 2? Notice, you must continuously walk in him. See, it is one thing to say, I claim the Lordship of Jesus Christ over my life. But it's another thing to take it the next step and say, all right, how this fleshes out in life is that day by day by day I walk in him. And I do this because, and it's such an encouragement to my heart, verse 7, because I stand rooted in Jesus Christ. And because I am continuously, the word rooted is, we saw, perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past, results continue. I stand rooted in Jesus Christ. I am continuously being built up in him, and I'm continuously being strengthened in my faith. Boy, I thank God for that. All passive. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. He did it. He rooted me in himself, and I stand in this position of rootedness, okay? Understand, you're not rooting yourself out of this. You have been rooted in Jesus Christ, and you stand there. What a thought. I stand rooted in Jesus Christ. I do. You can't dislodge me, friend. I have been, I am, and he did it. I'm rooted in him. And you know what? I am continuously being, and he did it, I'm continuously now being built up in him. I didn't know what it does for you, but every day this week, just the refreshing thought that today I was just a little more being built up in him and he was doing it, and I'm continuously being strengthened by him. What a thought. So he says, you know, the reality of all of this is because I'm going to walk in him. And you know, the reason I'm going to do it is because he is sufficient and he is supreme. Now, how do I know this? Again, two things he does, because of who he is and because of what he does. Who is he? Notice, if you will, again, reviewing last week, go with me to who he is in verse 9. Notice this, for in him, in Jesus Christ, the totality of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In fact, the word dwells has a preposition on the front which says it firmly dwells, it perfectly dwells, it completely dwells. However in the world you want, it is an emphatic statement. It fully dwells in Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of deity. And we ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ sufficient? And the answer is what? Yes. Why? Because of who he is. I asked myself the question, even as I anticipated this morning. And this morning asking myself, if I had nothing else but Jesus Christ, is that sufficient? And I ask you, if you had nothing other than Jesus Christ, is that sufficient? All the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. It dwelt in him before his incarnation. It dwelt in him in his incarnation. It dwells in him since his incarnation. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. And It is not only because of who he is, but because of what he's done. Look at verse 10, what he did for me. You know what he did for me in verse 10? Notice. In him you have been made complete, made full, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You know, these people were so concerned because there were fears they had. They had fears, and the fears were tied in with all of these demonic forces out there. And he says, you don't need to fear. He's taken all the fears away. Could I ask you this morning, has he taken all your fears away? Fears of inadequacy. Fear of failure. Fear of the future. If he's sufficient, he does. He has. Hey, what a beautiful thought. I don't have to worry about these things that oppress me, he says, because Jesus Christ is sufficient and I have been made complete in him. He took away my fears. He took away what? He took away my bondage to sin. Notice, I was circumcised, verse 11, with a circumcision not made with hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, in human circumcision, they take a piece of skin. In spiritual circumcision, it's the whole body of flesh. I'm not bound by this anymore. I say to you again, if you choose to be bound by this bondage of sin, my friend, it's not because you have to, it's because you want to. He freed me. He circumcised me. And he circumcised my heart. And he took away the body of flesh. Notice he took away the guilt. When you were dead, verse 13, your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death against us. And if that's not enough, verse 15, he took away bondage to any force in heaven or on earth, because when he had disarmed, and we saw the word, it is in a middle voice, when he himself, and the word is actually disrobe, when he himself had disrobed all of them, you see, they come fighting with their armor on and they are kings and they are rulers. And when he conquered them, he took off the garments. He says, you are no longer kings. You are no longer captains. I am the king. I am the captain, right? Why, he says, do you have any fear of anything anymore? He has disarmed them all. He himself did it. He himself did it. And then he boldly leads them in his triumph. And you stop at that point and say, my, if this is the Christ I serve, you see, possessing him, one has said, we possess all. I ask the question on the other side, if I do not possess him, I possess nothing. That may be true, but I do know the truth. Possessing him, I possess everything. Now, he says, I have a problem. I need to take a step further because you understand this. I mean, you'll buy into this and say, all right, I can accept this, okay? He says, now I want to ask the question. If you accept this, okay, this biblical principle, can you now take it and apply it to your daily life? Now, before we go any further in this passage, I want you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 a moment. I want you to show you a statement there that's very interesting, and then we'll come back here, and we'll build off of that idea. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just back a few books to the left. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 8, and I want you to see something interesting here. Verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. No. See, all of us have this truth, see? We all have this knowledge. There's not one of us here who doesn't. The problem is, look at verse 7. Howbeit not all men have this knowledge. Now you say, what's the difference between that, verse 1 and verse 7? Let me just tell you what it is, and then we'll leave there. He says, the problem with it is, all of you know the biblical truth. But some of you can't carry it over into life. You understand that idols don't mean anything. And yet somehow you can't carry it over your daily experience and say, all right, if that's true, then you see, what about this stuff offered to idols? Can I eat it? He says somehow you can't transfer what you know, and all of us know the truth. You can't somehow, many of you can't transfer it over your daily life. In other words, you have the biblical wisdom. You understand the principle. The trouble is you have a hard time applying it to how you live. Now, I bring you to that passage to bring you back to the one we're in today, because this is one of the hardest transfers for many believers, is moving from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to the truth of chapter 2, verse 16, through chapter 2, verse 23. And I need to preface this a bit with just some personal statements, and I do this guardedly. I wrestle with this before I do it, because it's a thing I don't talk about a lot. So many people who preach on these kinds of truths, they preach on it because they want to grant to themselves a greater degree of freedom and liberty to do whatever they want to do. If you know me, that's not why we preach on this passage. We preach on it because it's here, number one. And we're going to preach on it as strongly as we can preach on it today, not because I want liberty, because I don't want liberty. I have liberty. It was bought at Calvary. And in my liberty, I have chosen to not to do a whole bunch of things. But the reason I hesitate even to discuss them with you is because I don't even discuss them in my home. There are things that my wife knows I choose not to do. There are things that my children know that I choose not to do. But there are things that are not imposed upon them, and they are free to do those things. It's interesting, when I began in ministry many, many years ago, not many for some of you, but many for some, before some of you were born, anyhow, at that time, it was interesting, when it came to moving picture theaters, people just didn't go. Many of them didn't go. And if you did go in the church, you didn't talk about going. I'll never forget somebody who talked about going to a show one day to me, and I was surprised they'd even share it with me, their pastor, because it wasn't the kind of thing most people did. Now what's funny, if you choose not to go, people sort of look at you strange and think you're weird, because, you know, what kind of weird people have standards like that, you see? Now, you know, the problem with it was, even for the church in those days, they had these rules of things we did not do, see? They were external rules, external regulations. They had nothing to do with the circumcision of the heart. And because of this, we have these rules. And when finally we bolted away from these rules, we just went, well, we went pell-mell as far as we could go. And it's amazing then what people started watching. And you see, the whole problem is the church had failed. They'd failed to talk to the church about a circumcised heart. Instead, they talked to them about external regulations, see? When it came up in a Christian institution where I was teaching, and where the you had to sign, I will not do this, 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 and this. And then it came up in a faculty meeting, you know, should we not do this? And so someone says, well, can we go to, what about what we watch at home? And one of the responses came back immediately. It was very interesting. It says, you know what? We don't care what we do, what you do at home. What we care about is what you do in public, see? And somebody piped up and says, oh, no. We care much more what you do at home than what you do in public. But see, many of us kept on the facade up front, see? Remember the dear pastor in this area? He used to say, just look forward to vacation, because, you know, when we're for the year, we live like this congregation wants us to live. And then for a few weeks, we can go away. My wife can put on the makeup, can do whatever she wants kind of stuff. And I thought, what a life, you see. What a life. External bondage. On the other hand, a concern in my own soul to say to you, you know, one of the problems of this passage is you study it, and we'll look at it together, is that it is not against people setting aside days. That's not the point. They say you've got your feast days, you've got your Sabbaths and so forth like that, as if it's, so people look at this passage and say it's wrong to set aside a day, it's wrong to do this. Well, it's all right if it's wrong for you. I might choose to do so, and other people even would choose more to do so than I would choose, but you know, I may choose to do that, but you see, it doesn't make it wrong to do, but what's very wrong is when I impose what I feel upon you. Do you understand? And the problem with so many of us is, and why I even hesitate to talk about what I do in my life, is because people pick up and say, well, then that's what I'm going to do. Don't do that. Only do what your heart tells you to do, all right? And the only thing that we will preach from this pulpit is what? Exactly what the Word says. And when it goes beyond the Word, you need to get rid of me. Do you understand that? And immediately. Because I go back to the statement Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I apply this truth to Apollos and to myself for your sake that you may understand what? Never go beyond that which stands written. If you can't find it in the book, friend, it isn't a rule for the church. Do you understand that? And if it isn't clearly in the book, and you don't go find some obscure passage somewhere that proves your point. If it isn't clearly defined in the book, you see, it's not where we stand. Now, if you choose to do something, don't demean somebody because he happens to do this. And what bothers Paul in other places is that people take their license too far. What bothers Paul here is that people let people's restrictions become their restrictions, and they had not ought to be. What I choose to do before God is what I choose to do before God. What you choose to do is what you choose to do before God. But make sure the biblical principle must apply to the way you live. And we want to look at this passage in that light. On the other hand, let me just aside a moment. It's interesting because so many of us, we have these little, nice little laws, you see. Thou shalt not smoke. Well, if I should, thou shalt not smoke. Where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not smoke? Now, I don't choose to smoke, and I don't plan to. I was intrigued. One of my former students, in a time of depression in a church, took up smoking. A pastor. Why? I mean, something else but that. Anyhow. But you know, you see, why shouldn't you do it? Because it destroys the body, which is the temple of God. You don't think fat destroys the body, which is the temple of God, just as bad as nicotine does? Maybe. I mean, what is this stuff? I mean, what are we preaching to a world out there kind of stuff? Huh? Be careful. Remember a friend I was working for years ago in a Gibson, Dunn & Crutcher, a law firm in Los Angeles, and he was my boss, and we're sitting talking, and he had smoked a rare cigar somebody had given him, and he shared it with his 12-year-old son. And it wasn't for spiritual reasons, because he wasn't a believer, but I said to him, I says, you really think that was a good idea? And he looks at me, he says, do you drink coffee? And I said, no. He says, do you drink Coke? And I said, no. He says, do you drink tea? And I said, no. And he says, then I'll listen to you. You know, the interesting thing, you know, the game he was playing, which is very fascinating, was, you see, it is interesting for us as we cycle into these things, we better be consistent, right? That is why, you know, I will drink a cup of coffee once every 2 years, just so I can't say I don't do it, or something like that, see? You know, part of what you do in life is to be careful that you don't start adding rules to the book. And it is that to which this passage does. Why? Because what? Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. Is he not? Huh? Notice the passage. Now go with me to the passage this morning, because we come to celebrate the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I'm back with you at this point. And notice what he says in this. He says, now he says, in light of this, and the biggest word you see in verse 16 is that word, therefore. It is the biggest word there, isn't it? But notice, it's a short word in Greek, but it's so crucial, because he says, now hold it. You say, I believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Sufficient he is because of who he is and because of what he's done. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. He has taken away my fears. He's taken away my bondage to sin. He's taken away my bondage to guilt. He's taken away all the bondage that I have in life. Therefore, therefore. If that be true, now he says, I want to tell you something. Can you take that biblical truth and apply it the next step? Now you say, you know why we're afraid of doing this? See, I believe in this truth. Can I take it the next step? Because I'm afraid. See, I'm afraid if I don't impose upon my son 100 different rules, somehow he's going to succumb to evil in his life. I ask you the question, is Jesus Christ sufficient for me and for him? Is it the circumcision of his heart by God that's going to change him? Or is it the external circumcision that I might create by things that I will impose upon his life that will change him? Is Jesus Christ sufficient? He says, if he is, I've got to tell you something. And it is a present tense here, by the way. He says, stop it. Stop letting anyone act as your judge. Stop it. You're doing it. Some of you are doing it. Some of us are doing it. We're letting people act as our judge. Now, the word judge here by itself is rather neutral in the sense because we can have judgment. By the way, don't take a verse out of context. You know, there are passages where we're told to judge. Other passages where it says, judge not that you be not judged. Boy, how many people quote that without looking at the context in which it's found? But the passage here, you know it's a bad thing because it's parallel with the verse 18, which says, let no one keep defrauding you. And that's a negative thing. And this is a negative one. This judgment is a negative judgment. It is the idea of people sitting in judgment over you, of casting aspersion upon you because of that which you're doing. And the basis of what they're casting aspersion is food or drink and then festivals, new moon, Sabbath days. And they're getting all of these lists of things that they do and they're adding them up and they're passing judgment. Now, someone says, you know, I can't stop what they do. No. But my friend, you can stop being controlled by what they do. You can stop letting your life be controlled by the judgment of other people. It's interesting, I said it publicly a week ago Saturday, and my daughter was there at the wedding ceremony, and I said, I have apologized to her, and it's not because I did anything terrible to her, but in my own heart it was wrong. I was single when I started pastoring. We got married that first year. And then we had a baby 2 years later. And she started growing up into a beautiful little girl. And trouble with being a pastor's daughter is that she'd go into a home and start playing with something. And they'd say, oh, just take it. You know, what are they going to do, right? And me, I'm telling her, you got to take this stuff back kind of thing. But anyhow, it was a tough thing. You know, you're raising this little girl like this. She's going to be spoiled rotten if you don't watch it. But you know what? I found myself, though, starting to correct her for things that other people might think were wrong for a pastor's daughter to do, all of 3 or 4 years old. How dumb. I remember one time when Stephen, they got into a water balloon thing, okay, and it was interesting. And so some elder came to me, I think you ought to do something because your son was involved. I said, what did he violate? He violated nothing that I asked him not to do. You see, but the point is he was the pastor's son. Nobody else mattered, but he was the pastor's son. So therefore, you know, get on to him because he threw a water balloon at somebody. Good, I didn't find him making somebody's house. But anyhow, it's interesting as you look at this thing because you find yourself, you know, passing judgment on things that, you know, and you say, oh my goodness, this isn't a standard I feel before God. This is because I'm afraid somebody might think, oh, the pastor's kids, look what they're doing with their life, see. It's interesting as you look at this passage. Don't let anybody judge you with regard to these things. Be careful. Release yourself from this. And you notice in this thing is a very significant point because he tells you why. He says, because these things are mere shadows of what is to come. You know, it's interesting because as you look at this thing, people put themselves, and there were people at Colossae doing this. They were putting themselves in a position over people and saying, you know what? You had not to eat this. You had not to drink that. And you know what's interesting, by the way, in this Southern California society, when we get into this health food business, which is a very, very much a New Age-ish kind of thing, but we can carry it over and start finding biblical verses, and people do that to support why you should eat tofu instead of whatever, okay? And you understand, you know, we can start adding stuff on, you know, eat it if you want to, right? In ice cream? No, but eat it if you want to, all right? But be careful, all right? Because we don't want to be doing this, what you eat, what you drink. Oh, you know, it was interesting in my background with meeting my wife. Her folks, her father, used to stand up and stomp the pulpit hard and whatever like this. And even because it was wrong to go out and do Sunday driving. Now, you could drive 50 miles to a meeting, but you couldn't go out and just drive through a park on a Sunday afternoon as a family. It was just, you know, but you know, it was interesting. A lot of the stuff you just keep adding on and adding on. You know, it's okay for somebody else. And it may even be okay for you. But is it a part? Is it a part of the standards that we impose upon the body of Jesus Christ? Or is Jesus Christ sufficient? He says, you know, we go back to why they did this. So a lot of the eating and drinking was because of Old Testament things. And they were Judaistic people, Judaizers who were coming to the church, wanting the church to do this. And you know what? If you stop and think for a while, the things that they were imposing were things that God had imposed on them. They were the Old Testament things. I mean, look at the wrestling that Peter had with God, no less. God says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, not in your life. I mean, it's amazing his statement with God. He says, yeah, I've never eaten such stuff. I've never touched it. You know, God's second time down, Peter, rise and eat. Third time down, Peter, rise and eat. It took three times to convince God to convince Peter before he ever sent him to the house of Cornelius, where he had to rise and eat that kind of stuff. But you see, the criminal, when we, all of that was a shadow, and it pointed, and you know what it is? It says it pointed to the Messiah. And basically, actually, the verse, I don't like the translation, it says the body it's all fulfilled in the body of the Messiah. It's all fulfilled in the body of the Messiah. Again, it's an articular thing. You know what? Messiah doesn't have article, usually. Christos is by itself with no article. Twice in this passage, articles. The fulfillment of it all was in the Messiah. All of that was just a shadow. And you know what? It's all right to look at a shadow, but when you see the reality, why do you want the shadow anymore? Get rid of the shadow. The reality is here. Jesus Christ has come. The Messiah has come. It's all fulfilled in Him. I don't need these things anymore. Now, I may choose not to do those things because of my commitment to Him. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But you know, if I choose not to do them, it doesn't make me any more spiritual. My dear brother, he says he cut down to 40 cups of coffee a day at one point. Now, I mean, I don't know how even you make it with 40, but yeah, he cut down. But you know what? You could drink 40, not he isn't, but you could drink 40 cups of coffee a day and still be more spiritual than somebody who didn't drink any coffee at all, could you not? It isn't tied up with those things. It's tied up with the reality, which is the Messiah. And you know, all the shadows are gone, my friend. The food laws are gone. The drink laws are gone. We have the reality. We have the Messiah. Need we anything more? I ask you, do we? You know, it's interesting in Africa because we didn't have tortillas and we love Mexican food. So my wife made home, you know, her own tortillas and we ground the corn and she made these things. And you know, it's all right to eat those things. But when you came home and got the real thing, who in the world wants to go back to eating those homemade things again, say? Do you understand? Now, there's some things she does make very well homemade and it's good she doesn't make them too often or we'd go crazy. I mean, pizza or bread, I'd die if she kept making homemade that forever. But you understand there are certain things when the shadow is gone, the substance is what you want, right? Why in the world do we flirt with the shadows when we have the reality in Jesus Christ? Huh? Notice the next one. And then he goes to verse 18. He says, I take you to another one. He says, notice this. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Let me talk about this word. The word is, let me first of all, there is the word brabus. You know what a brabus is? Some brabuses are losing jobs in September. They're umpires. A brabus is an umpire, okay? So what he did, he made a verb out of this, and then he put a preposition on the front, which is against. And literally what it is, let no one umpire against you. i.e., let no one take the prize that you have rightfully earned away from you because they're umpiring against you. Don't let them do it. And it's a present tense. Stop letting them do it. Stop letting people defraud you of your prize and umpiring against you. There was a day when the Dodgers were winning. Wasn't it? Okay. What year was it they were playing St. Louis in the playoffs, whatever, and if it was an out at first base, and it was a definite out at first base, it was against St. Louis, and if the out had been scored, you know, scored right, and it was clearly out, the St. Louis would have won the game, it would have gone on to the World Series and so forth. As it was, they lost the game because of that call, and they lost the series, and they lost the chance to go on. You see, they were defrauded of a prize because somebody umpired against them. You know, there are a lot of people being defrauded of their prize because there are people umpiring against them. And notice how they're doing it. Notice in this verse how they're doing it. Verse 18. That by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Now, we don't understand what the worship of angels is. People have written forever trying to figure out what this is. We don't know what it is. And it really doesn't matter a whole bunch what in the world it is. There was some kind of, and I think it was tied in, frankly, with the whole issue of all of these demonic forces out there and so forth. And there somehow it was into this, but they got him into this. But the issue is this, it was tied in the self-abasement that was tied in with this worship of angels. But the point of it is they were trying to find a way to make God happy with them by the things they did or did not do. My friend, what makes God happy with you is what he did. And you can start adding all this list of things that you're not going to do now. See, I really, like I say, there are things I choose not to do. But I choose not to do them because I belong to him, and it just seems to me that an outgrowth of my personal walk with him is to live life this way. But I know it's not buying me any merits in heaven. That's not what it's about, you understand. It's a response to what Christ has done. It's not to try to gain something beyond what Christ has done. Does that make sense at all? You see, you can't chalk up all these things. I'm amazed at people who anticipate that somehow I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to get some special rewards because of all I've done. My friend, we're just lucky to get there. Do you understand that, see? You say, but there's a crown of life. You know, it's an appositional genitive. Just trust me on that one. It's a crown which consists of life. It's not some tinsel thing I'm going to wear on my head. It's not I'm walking around heaven and I got four and then I see you and you've got eight and I say, how did you get those? And then you say, but they cast them at Jesus' feet. No, those aren't Christians. Those aren't the church's angels who did that, okay? It's not believers who did that. Do you understand? Just for a while. Do you understand? It's just, how in the world do you think you can merit anything before God? All you want to do is somehow get up there and have him say, well done. That's what it is, right? Because you walked with him. But do you think somehow, I mean, oh, I do all of these things for God. Somehow God's got to honor me somehow because of this. Oh, my friend, I don't do it so I can gain honor from God. I do it because of what God has done for me, not because I want to get something more from him. How much we build into this business of trying to bargain with God and get God to do for us. God has done it all in Jesus Christ. Possessing him, I possess everything. And it's because I possess him that out of this comes a life of response to God. But see, there are people who are trying to say, you got to add to it. And notice what else they're doing. It's not just the matter of self-abasement and his worship of angels, but notice this. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause. I am intrigued by this one thing, without cause. There is no basis for what he does, and he's inflated, is puffed up by this mind, by the way, which is controlled and dominated by the flesh. That's what he's saying. Fleshly mind is a mind dominated by the flesh. Do you understand? If you start basing it upon your mind or basing it upon my mind, you know the problem with your mind and my mind? They're dominated by the flesh. As much as I'd like them to be dominated by something else, they're dominated by the flesh. Whence come wars? When come fighting among you? Come they not hence of your lust that wage war in your members? See? And you and I start making up rules. I got to tell you, those rules will be made up by minds dominated by the flesh. We don't need that. I don't need that. You don't need that. And so he says, you know, the problem with this, they've got this thing, and this is the problem. And notice, the real problem with this is, first of all, it comes from the flesh. It does not come from God. These rules, my friend, were not made up by God. If God wanted to make up rules, don't you think he knows how to? And you know what? There are 66 books he could have done it in. He didn't do it. He made some rules. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that's a rule. He made it. It's in the book. You violate that rule, my friend, and I'll come find you. You understand that? I will. Why? Because you're violating me? No. Because you're violating the church? No. Because you're violating God and His Word. Yes? See, those kinds of things are clearly here, and there's no chance of us mistaking what God is trying to say because they're here. Now, just quickly. Notice, the real problem with this is not only that we're controlled by the flesh, but notice, we're not holding fast to the head. See, the whole issue of this is that Christ is the head of the church, and he's not giving this headship to you. He's not giving this headship to me. And by the way, it's got an article in front of it. He is the head. He is not by quality head. He is the head. We have only one head in this church. Believe me, there is only one head in this church. And that is why you see we must keep coming back to hear, because we must hear what he, the head of the church, says to his body. Not your fleshly mind, not my fleshly mind, but his divine mind giving to us what is. Notice, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligament, grows with the growth which is from God. I love this last statement, grows with the growth which is from God. Someone says, God is, and God will ever be the last word. And God is, and God has the last word in this passage. It is all about God. You see, it talks about, notice what he does. He, the supplier, he supplies everything the church needs. He holds together the church. He causes the growth of the church. You see, if this church needs anything, he is the supplier. If this church is held together, it's because he is holding it together. If this church grows, it grows by a growth that is produced by God. He is everything. He is everything. He does everything. Any nourishment this body needs, he provides it. Any unity this body needs, he provides it. Any growth this body needs, he and he alone provides it. You can't provide it. I can't provide it. Only he can. And you see, that's why we go back to chapter 1. What's the message? The emphasis of Jesus Christ. We proclaim him, Paul says. The focus is Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to present him and complete in him. The whole thing of the church that centers around the person of Jesus Christ, who is supreme and who is sufficient. We don't need people laying down new laws. We don't need people umpiring against us. We have an inner circumcision of the heart, made without hands. And you know, it's a beautiful thing when God, the Holy Spirit, comes into a heart to convict it. I share with you, I remember one time walking down the hallway of the house and hearing tears in the bedroom. And our daughter, who has been with us, I walked into a room and sat down on the bed. And I said, "Susan, what's the matter?" She says, "I lied to you today. And I've been feeling bad ever since." And I walk out of there and say, "Praise God for the work of His Spirit," right? Huh? Yes? You know, I tell you, you can't raise kids as believers without that confidence that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to work in the hearts. Because you know what? We can't follow them everywhere you go. Some people try. It doesn't work too well. But you know what? There's nowhere they go that He is not there. just quickly. Go with me to the latter part of this passage and just want you to see something as we look. Notice the last part then. He then moves one step further. He says, okay, first of all, don't let anyone judge you, verses 16 and 17. Verses 18 to 20, 19, he says, don't let anyone umpire against you. Because when they do, they sever you from the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he says, don't bring yourself back under regulations. Look at the warning in verses 20 and 21. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in this world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as don't handle, don't touch, taste, and don't touch? Why? Why do we do this? People love regulations. Why do you think people flock to churches where they have all the rules? People love the boxes built for them. But my friend, they're human-made boxes. They're not divine-made boxes, believe me. And like I say, I remember the early years of ministry and remember the institutions that I attended and taught in and stuff like that with these rules that you sign. Now, I don't think it's bad. I said to one student who had broken one of those things, I says, you don't have to go to school here. See, that's the nice part. This isn't a church. This is an institution. If they want the rules are there. You don't have to be here. Do you understand? You can go somewhere else. He says, but I like what I get here. And I says, okay, then abide by the rules. You signed it. And you see, there to me isn't the issue of the rules. It's the issue of making a promise and breaking the promise, which is a violation of the Word of God. You don't have to make it. But my friend, if you make it, you keep it. That's the principle. Now, as you come to this passage, though, he says, the problem with this business is you look at these rules that we have, and you see the trouble is we get back into these don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. See, it's interesting. One of the things that I choose not to do, I choose not to do anything on a Saturday night. Now, because it's interesting, because I know people who Sunday is so sacred, see. And so, and it's all right. I like to set aside myself. So they say, you know, till midnight. And one night, for example, we left a New Year's Eve service, which lasts till midnight. New Year's Eve was Sunday, okay? And I'm going to stay at somebody's house. And I've forgotten a razor. And I says, you know, I need to stop somewhere to buy something. And the dear lady in the front seat looked at her watch and says, okay, I guess we can. It's after midnight. And I think, oh, my goodness. Then what made her die was the only thing open that time of night were liquor stores. 7-Elevens didn't exist back then, see, and that was worse yet, see. Now, if you want to be biblical, start at 6 o'clock Saturday night and go to 6 o'clock Sunday night. That's biblical, okay? Now, the whole point, you know, for myself, I choose to set Saturday night aside because I prepare myself for Sunday. And whether I have to preach or not. Now, it isn't a rule, and it shouldn't be a rule to you. But you see, it's not in a book and doesn't say, thou shalt do this. Say, thou shalt not do anything Saturday night. It isn't in the book. Do you understand this, right? It's something you may choose to do, but it's not a part of the book. Don't get yourself under rules. Don't bring yourself back under regulations. It's not what Christianity is about. See, we love regulations, but you see, Christianity is not about regulations. It's about a relationship, right? With whom? With Jesus Christ. Now he says, let me tell you the problem with those things. First of all, they come from man, not from God. Look at this. Which things, he says, destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. See, these kinds of things don't come from God. They don't come from God. They come from man. By the way, I will put something in here. I should speak directly to the issue, but I will sort of sidestep it a bit. It's interesting because as we have this, you know, Doug and Frankie will be back with us next week. And the commitment he has made is that we're not here to have surrogate parents for the kids. We don't want that. We want you to be their parents. Our role is not to run a youth ministry for you. Our role is to help you do your youth ministry. And it's your youth ministry. We're going to help you with it. And by the way, there's a retreat. First weekend of September, and it's for junior high school and their parents. And the kid says, you're kidding. He says, you'll find out. It's going to be better than you think it is, okay? We're here to affirm the family. And so the statement is, it came up in a question answer with him. How about this and how about that? And I say to a father, I say, hold it now. There are three of us fathers standing here. Which of our rules is going to rule this young people's program? See? Yours, his, or mine? You see what we're here to do? We want to affirm what you do in your home. You say to the children, you shouldn't do this. We want to say to your children, you shouldn't do that. Why? Because it's wrong to do that? No, because your parents told you not to. That's why. That's a biblical principle. Do you understand? The biggest part of all of this business is we're not here to set up laws for the church. And the minute, Doug was asked the question, do you believe this or this kind of stuff? And he said, I'm not going to take a stand on that. And someone says, you need to. And I said to Doug, I said, if you ever do, I'm going to come down on you. Why? Because I can't find in the book anything that says thou shalt or thou shalt not on that issue. And we're not going to be taking stands on issues that are not clearly stated in the Word of God. It's just not going to happen. We're going to teach biblical principles, and the kids are going to learn to apply those principles in their life, as the parents are, right? We're not going to have new rules. Do you understand? We don't need rules. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has circumcised the heart of our young people, who will make the difference. And these other things are man-made. They're not God-made. And if they were God-made, they'd be clear and all of us would understand them. We would have no problem defining the issue. Now notice just quickly. They're man-made. Notice something else in this business. They're centered on things perishable, not imperishable. See, these things, they all refer to things destined to perish with the using. I notice something else. The only thing they satisfy is the flesh, verse 23. There are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. You know, you can be the greatest ascetic in the world. And you can set yourself aside from doing this and that. But you know, all of this stuff that you do and all of these concepts you have, they don't change the heart in and of themselves. It is the heart of man that needs to be changed. You know, I get concerned because I watch what's happening in our country, and it is a disastrous thing in our country. I watch the immorality. I watch the people turning away from God and this kind of thing. And we sit here and we say, oh, you know, the movie industry, the this, the that. My friend, the problem with this country is not the movie industry, and it's not Hollywood. It's the human heart. The need of this country, they can get all kinds of reforms and all kinds of laws. Unless somebody does something to save people from their sin, we will forever have this kind of action throughout our country. It is going to be. The failure of this country is not where the world has taken us, it's where the church has taken us. Somehow for us, the Lord Jesus Christ must make a difference. He must circumcise our hearts. He must make us different people. He must have us out there letting people know that there is a reality in their lives because of Jesus Christ. He can make a difference. He does make a difference. He will make a difference to the glory of God. And my friend, if you believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient, if you believe in the circumcision of the heart made by him and by him alone, if you believe that he himself has disrobed all of the enemies and publicly, boldly leads them in his triumph, then, my friend, you will not let people impose new laws upon you and new regulations upon you, and you will not put yourself under man-made regulations. You will submit yourself to the work of the Spirit of God. For Jesus Christ is and always will be sufficient. Amen. You see, we come to the table in a few moments to celebrate the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we yield ourselves to you, to your incredible love for us and the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I thank you, our Father, for the fact that I'm rooted in him. I thank you for the fact that daily, because of you, I'm being built up in him, and daily I'm being strengthened in my faith because of my walk with you. I thank you for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not only for my life, but for my wife's life, for my children's lives, for my grandchildren's lives. And Father, I thank you for the confidence we have in you. We humbly bow ourselves before you today and before the sufficiency which you alone provide. And we praise you for the growth that comes for you. In Jesus' name, the name of the Son of your love, our Savior and our Lord and our Messiah. Amen.